All right, church, if you have a copy of God's Word, if you will, go ahead and take that and open with me now to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Go, Matt. We'll be in verses 1 through 19 this morning. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. We have a kind of a shift in the storyline that we've been studying throughout Acts. Chapter 12 is all really going to focus on one person. Well, more than one person, I should say that, but he begins and ends this chapter, and how he begins it is how he should end. I should say it that way. So Acts chapter 12 will be in verses 1 through 19, so let's go ahead and read that together this morning. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, put Peter in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So when he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Well, it is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, and he went to another place. And now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the centuries in order that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. Past few weeks or so, the Tommy has, just because of where we've been in the story in Acts, he's been emphasizing a need to pray as a church, for us to pray that God's hand would be upon us, that it would, in essence, bring about revival here within our church, within our community, so that the gospel may be pushed out and may be given to people who need to believe. And so I hope that you've done as we've as a staff have done and have begun praying that way. I've read some books over what's called the Great Awakening over in the New England area, in the New England colonies, before we were a country, so before 1776, and just how the Lord decided to move amongst his people around the 1700s. So you've got famous ministers and preachers like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, that are, and others that will are not named, that are less well known, that they are just faithfully preaching God's word, and God decides to move in a way that can only be described as simply God moving and has nothing to do with man's effort at all. So I read those stories and I pray, Lord, would you do that here? Would you send true revival here to our people? Not something that we ourselves can create and make this kind of revivalism and manipulation, but that God would bring about true revival here. And you know what I've learned that I've been praying over that? There are really only two possibilities of what's going to happen. The first is that sin will be shown and exposed in our lives and in others. Now, we expect it for other people, right? Like people that need Jesus, we expect that the Lord is going to move in their hearts so that they would be exposed to their sins and that they would believe. Oh, but if we pray for this, you better be ready, because the Holy Spirit's going to reveal just how more sinful you are and how sinful I am than we realize. It's a prayer that we might not expect to have answered in that way. And the second is persecution. There's only one of two possibilities. The Lord is going to move by exposing sin, or he's going, or the church is going to move and grow through its persecution. And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 12. The church is being persecuted once more. Now, last week, Pastor Tommy mentioned that at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 19, there were those who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. So the church is still being scattered because of persecution that's coming among them. But now it gets more serious, like it was in Acts chapter 7, when we lose another apostle. We have the second death. God's people are persecuted in verses 1 through 5, and we see first in verses 1 through 2 that James, one of the apostles, is executed. And we're introduced to a king by the name of Herod. Now, this Herod is not the Herod of the Gospels. That Herod was certifiably insane. And I'm not saying that just like, oh, he's crazy. No, he was crazy. Okay? Comparing these two Herods is like comparing Saddam Hussein and Barney the dinosaur, okay? The first Herod of the Gospels is insane. This one, the Jews liked him. He reigned from about 41 to 44 in Jerusalem, and during this time, the Jews loved him so much because all he did was buy them temples and porticos and gave them silver and gold, and they considered him really an adopted Jew. He was favored among the people. But there's a problem in Rome, and it's by these Christians. You see, whenever the Christians began to announce that not Kaiser Kurios, not that Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord, that is a political statement, because Rome really was a dynasty worship era. And for anybody to declare that someone else is Lord other than Caesar was punishable by death. And that's why it looks like at this time, Herod the king begins to lay violent hands on some who belong to the church because they did not recognize that Caesar was Lord, but rather that Jesus is Lord. We see in verse 2 that he does so by killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, James is the brother of the apostle John. He's the second of the sons of thunder that Mark mentions, and I believe it's in Mark chapter 3. Later on, what's interesting is that James and John will go to Jesus kind of like in this secret meeting, and they're wanting to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And, you know, Jesus asks him, are you able to be baptized, the baptism that I am, and drink the cup that I can? And they say, we are. He says, well, you will do that. And that's the fulfillment of this here. Herod takes James and he kills him with the sword. And this is the political statement. If anybody follows after this group called the Christians, this is their fate. They will be beheaded. And we see in the very next verse that the Jews loved it. Now, that was not the intention at the beginning. See, Herod did not set out to kill James by the sword just to please the Jews, but he noticed This people really liked what I just did. So maybe to continue to keep on their good side, we'll arrest the very next one. So they arrest Peter, which means then, if anybody opposes Rome and does not call out Caesar as Lord, or they oppose Judaism and what all the Jews stand for, then their fate will be the same. And it's a state-mandated authority by Herod. He saw in verse 3 that it pleased the Jews, and then he proceeded to arrest Peter also, the apostle that has been the primary preacher of the Word of God so far in this text. We notice that it's during the days of unleavened bread. Now, I want you to notice, too, here in verse 4, how detailed Luke gets into the argument, because he's setting up what is going to be this impossible rescue. Herod hands Peter over. He puts him in prison. He delivers him over to four squads of soldiers. Now, four squads of soldiers were four soldiers, and they had four different squads. So, 1, 2, 3, 4 is 16 soldiers. And what they would do is they would take four of these soldiers and they would put two at the door and they would chain the other two to the prisoner, which is what exactly what happens in verses 6 and 7. They would chain two to the prisoner, they would put two at the door, and every 3 hours they would rotate the next four in. So you got 16 soldiers working throughout the night so that they can keep fresh and really so that there's no breaking out of the prison or there's no coup from the prisoner trying to escape. This is what Luke's doing. He's setting us up for what is going to seem like an almost impossible release by Peter from prison. And he intended at the end of verse 4 to bring Peter out to the people after Passover. So Peter is kept in prison. But notice what the church has been doing. So the church in verse 1 is being persecuted again. Violent hands are being laid on some of those who belong to the church, but the church here at the end of this section is praying. They're not hiding. They're not cowering in the corner. They're praying. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. But what are they praying? Or better yet, what are they not praying? In my research of this, and I read several different commentators on it, all of them made this note. It looks like they're not praying for Peter to be released from prison. Because of how surprised they are in verse 17, 16 and 17, when he is released from prison. And it's no doubt that the church has been praying for James, who was arrested and then beheaded. So most likely what they're praying for is not his release, but either that some favorable trial would happen and he would be given a good verdict, or that he would face death boldly, as James the apostle did. Now when I read that, and I reread this section, and I began to think just about my own prayer life at that point. What exactly am I praying for? And when I do pray, how am I praying? In other words, what's the main focus of my prayers at that point? So let me ask you that question. When you pray, well, let's do this. Let's do an exercise. Parents, when you pray for your children, do you pray that they would do well in school, that they would behave, that they would get into a good college, that they would find a major that they like, that from that major they would graduate, maybe not at the top of their class, but hey, that would be nice. And that they get a good job after that, and they find a man or a woman to marry, and they get married, and they have a successful marriage, they have a successful business. They give you grandchildren so that you can spoil and just send them back to mom and dad, and you can just enjoy those grandchildren. Is that what you pray? Now, let me ask you this. Is that necessarily wrong? No. But if that prayer was answered in this way, that your child did not do the best in school. They did not get into the college that you may have wanted them to. That, in fact, they didn't even do the major that you wanted them to. In fact, they may have just dropped out of college at all, and they just may be working somewhere else. But they are faithfully walking with Jesus. And their life is devoted to sharing that Jesus with other people. Is that enough? Now, work hard in school. That's not what I'm saying. We should pray for our children to do well. We should push our children to do excellent. But we must remember that it must be solely about Jesus. That even if they were given everything in the world and their Jesus is not honored and glorified, it will be the most emptiest life they could possibly have. When you pray for your own self, or when you pray for your spouse, what are you praying for? How are you praying? I hope and pray that we are praying that our marriages would look more like Jesus in the church, that our lives would be governed and controlled by Jesus, and that we would find that the safest place to be is in God's will. Because that's where Peter finds himself here in the very next section. Now, all of Peter's release here is found in verses 6 through 19, but specifically in verses 6 through 11, we see that Peter is released, is delivered from the prison. Now, Luke is wanting you to see how urgent this situation is. It's very urgent. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, okay? So this is the night before Peter is going to be brought out before the Jews, like he said in verse 4, so that he can have this trial. Peter is bound between two chains with soldiers, so one on the left hand, one on the right hand. They've got two guards standing at the door on the night before his execution. And what is Peter doing? He's asleep. Now, when I defended my doctoral dissertation last summer, I didn't get the greatest sleep in the world the night before. And when you get that far in your degree, you're going to pass the defense. Like, they wouldn't let you do that if they didn't think you couldn't pass. Didn't matter. Still didn't sleep. And it's not that if I didn't defend it correctly, my head was going to be cut off. And Peter, facing a much more dire situation, is asleep. His faith and hope is so caught up in the Lord that he knows, hey, if I get freed again like I did a couple years ago, chapter 4 and 5, that's great. If my fate is the same as James, that's great. He is, in fact, he is so asleep that when the angel of the Lord comes next to him, this light shines out in the cell, he doesn't even wake up from that. This is the same light that appears to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 whenever they come and announce that the newborn Savior of the world has been born, and this bright light shines up the whole world, the whole area. Peter has that, and he's still sleeping. And so the angel literally has to strike him. Now, it's not that he's patting him. He's hitting him hard. Wake up. Because that's how secure Peter is in what the will of the Lord is in his life. Angel of the Lord stood next to him. He struck Peter on the side, and the story just happens really quickly. Get up quickly. Put your shoes on. Get dressed. Put your cloak around you. And come and follow me. That's how quickly it goes. So he does. Peter gets up, verse 7, the chains fall off his hand, so that's problem number one. He can't get out. He gets dressed, he wraps his cloak, and he follows him. And then verse 9, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision, which is logical, because Acts chapter 10, he sees this vision. Now, Paul sees one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel sees one in Ezekiel chapter 1. So John, the whole book of Revelation is a vision. So this is not something that's impossible for someone to believe, that what they're seeing is just a vision or it's a dream. Peter's just, okay, I'm seeing a vision. This would be nice if it was real life, but that's fine. They pass the first guard, the second guard. Go to the iron gate, and it opens for them automatically. This is like walking into Market Basket, and those doors just open for you. That's what this is. It opens automatically for them. They go out. They go along one street, and the angel leaves him. And Peter, and the text says, when Peter came to himself, it's like whenever your child wakes you up for the fourth time during the night and you're just kind of trying to figure out what's going on. This is fresh in my mind because this happened last night, actually. Everything begins to fit. Peter looks around and touches the street. He knows, I am sure, verse 11, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now notice immediately, not that now I know that I'm free. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and the Lord has rescued me. The glory immediately goes to the Lord. This is where it rightly should go, right? It's going to be flipped in verses 20 through 25, and that's Pastor Tommy's. He wouldn't let me preach this one, that one either, but that's Pastor Tommy's sermon. All that's going to be flipped, but it's the Lord that gets the glory. Whenever you come home from a long day and you are driving during the night and it's 2 in the morning, you finally get home, does the Lord get the glory for bringing you home that day? When you are tired, 2 rock stars have worn off already at that point. Does the Lord get the glory? Now, Peter's a fugitive at this point, right? I mean, he's escaped from a maximum security prison. This doesn't happen. So in verses 12 through 19, he decides to go to a house, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This Mark will appear in the rest of the book of Acts as well. And look at what the church is still doing. The church is still praying. So the church is persecuted, verse 1. Verse 5, the church is praying, and now the church is still praying, verse 12. He gets to the house, and he begins to knock. He can't yell because he's a fugitive, right? He knocks. And here's the authenticity of this story, because here's a servant girl who, for all intents and purposes, she's a slave. She's a household slave at this point. Her name is Rhoda. So she's already got 2 strikes against her. And if Luke was going to fabricate this story, he did a really bad job, because women were not allowed to testify in court, and neither was a slave. So Luke is not making the story up. He knocks on the door. Rhoda comes. Rhoda hears his voice. And in her joy, she doesn't open the door. She leaves. This is comedic relief for us, but probably very frustrating for Peter. She leaves and, hey, Peter's at the door. And everybody, and this is why I don't think they're praying for his escape, or never expected him to be released, because nobody believes her. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. But no, it's not. No, I'm not. He's really at the door. Well, then it must be his angel. Maybe they had some weird theology of angels at that point that they would, I don't know. But they don't believe in. And Peter is still knocking. Hey. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And how amazed were they? Well, apparently they were getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And Peter's, look, let's keep it down. I don't want to go back into that prison. He motions with his hands to tell everybody, listen, settle down. And he described to them, verse 17, how the Lord had brought him. Now notice again, how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James. Now, not James from verse 2, because he's dead. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James will come in Acts 15, 13, and 21, 18. He'll write a whole letter later on. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. And Peter leaves. Well, Luke tells us what happens to the soldiers when the day came the next day. It may not have been that much longer. It may have been the last guard of soldiers that were watching Peter when this unfortunate event for them happened. Herod calls for Peter, and Peter's not there. And so he goes and he examines. That's the polite way of saying that he likely tortured the soldiers to figure out what happens, because to Herod and to anyone who doesn't follow Jesus, this story is ridiculous. He was chained and then he's not? That doesn't make sense to Herod. So Herod examines them and he orders that they should be put to death. So he goes from there, from Judea, which is where it will pick up next week. Here's what I want us to see this morning, church, very quickly. God can and does save his people from distressful situations. We have the story here. God can and God does save his people from distressful situations. Psalm 107 is a psalm I would encourage you to go home and read, because there are various stories that the psalmist weaves together just to show God's faithfulness in rescuing his people. And there's one, actually, that people are in prison and in chains, and the Lord breaks their chains and sends them free, which is exactly what happens here in this story, right? Another one, their people are riding on the boat. There comes the waves and the storms, and the Lord saves him. And one of the main refrains throughout that whole psalm is, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, can attest to this morning that the Lord has rescued us from some distressful situations in our lives. And I hope at that point that we have been humble enough to recognize that and give the glory to the Lord and not try to take it for ourselves. The Lord can and the Lord does save from distressful situations. But not always. Peter is released and James is killed. Two apostles. One is saved and one is killed. One Christian gets a phone call that their cancer has gone into remission. The other gets a phone call that the doctor says there's nothing more that we can do. One Christian gets the phone call that they have been given a promotion at their job. The other one finds out that because of downsizing, they have to lose their job and they will spend the next 2 to 3 years searching for another job. The Lord can, the Lord does save his people from distressful situations, but not always. So what do we do when that happens? And here's what I'm tempted not to say at first. The worst advice we can possibly give someone during that time is just trust the Lord. It doesn't give the best hope at that point. It's too vague. It's too broad. It doesn't likely provide the most comfort at that time. There are times that we as followers of Jesus must be content when God doesn't give us an answer. You know, the book of Job is probably one of the most difficult books to read. It's one of the most difficult books to preach, and it's one of the most difficult books probably to follow, just because of how sad it is, right? Job 1 and 2, Job has everything. The Lord just takes it away. The Lord removes it. He allows things to happen, and it gets so bad that he loses his home, his children, his cattle. And then in chapter 2, he has all these boils upon his body. And then he has to sit with these terrible friends for like 30 chapters. And they give him the worst advice in the world until the Lord shows up and silences everybody. And then it ends. And Job is given back everything that he had, even more. But do you know what he never gets? An answer. He is never told why all of what happened happens. There's a story in Mark's gospel of this child who is demon possessed, and the demon would often cast the child into fire and hurt and violently hurt the child. And so the father hears of this Jesus, that he is someone who can, that has the ability to cast out demons, because that's what he's been doing all throughout Mark's gospel. And so he comes to Jesus and he begs him, if you're able, you can come and heal my child. And Jesus looks at him and says, if I'm able, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father says something that I cannot tell you how many times I have prayed. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Because when we go through these difficult situations in our lives, and intellectually, in our minds, we know that God is good. That we know that God, Jesus says he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We know that the Lord is holy, that the Lord is righteous, that the Lord saves us. And yet during those times, we have to willfully choose to believe that. I believe, help my unbelief. But all of that is all built upon the foundation that Jesus himself understands, or understood, at least he was walking on this earth, and understands now what it means to be in these distressful situations. Because he himself was in one. We have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But friends, he would not be that much of a Savior if only he was able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and then send us along in our merry own way until we needed him again. But we have a Savior who fixed the very problem of all those situations at the beginning. When Jesus himself walked upon this earth and committed no sin and became our sacrifice on the cross, as he hung there and as he was dead and was buried and was dead for 3 days and then was resurrected, now he ascends and sits at God's right hand. We have a Savior who not only can fix our distressful situations, that we can trust in him, but he fixed our sin problem to begin with. And it's only by Jesus, then, can I tell you that when those difficult situations come, just trust him. Just trust him more. Because if Jesus did not pay for our sins, and if Jesus did not resurrect on the third day, then friends, we have no Savior. But the hope is that if you this morning, maybe you find yourself in one of those stressful situations that you've turned every which way. I can tell you honestly that if you turn to Jesus and you repent of your sin and you believe in him and you trust in him with your whole heart, I can tell you honestly, you may still not get the answer, but you will have someone walking with you through those times. And not only will you have someone walking with you through those times, you will have a fellowship of believers who will pray for you and who will walk with you during those times as well. So what do we do when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we may have wanted it? We trust him and we be obedient to his will in our lives. You pray with me this morning. Father, we are thankful for this text of scripture that you have given us. We thank you for the word that you have given us in this Bible. That Jesus saves, that man is utterly lost, and that because of him we can, not only can we have eternal life, but we can have peace with God now on this earth. So Lord, I pray this morning that all of us who have these situations in our lives at this moment, most likely, and if not, ones that will come, would you help us, Father, to remember that we are able to trust in you. It may take us a little while to get there, but would you help us to remember that because you are holy, you are sovereign, you are righteous, that in your word you have declared that you have not left us. Would you please help us to remember that in the unanswerable times and questions that we have, to trust you more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.